Remain standing, and we're going to turn this morning in God's Word to Deuteronomy 30, and then again to Ephesians chapter 5. The sermon title this morning is perhaps a little bit ominous, Signs of Those Who Have No Inheritance in Christ. And so we want to draw your attention to the Lord's Supper following our sermon. We may need it by that time as we reflect really seriously, as Paul hits pretty hard at what are prevailing cultural sins in his own day as well as in ours. So let's turn to God's Word, Deuteronomy 30 and Ephesians chapter 5. And before we do that, let's turn to our God in prayer. Our God and our Father, we have this morning, I think, a very hard-hitting text that I pray you will make our hearts tender toward, but that we will remember the words of your servant Charles Spurgeon, who said, for every look at yourself, take 10 or even 100 looks at Christ. And so, Father, I do pray that you will convict us this morning of our own remaining sinfulness and the things in our hearts that contradict are being made new in the image of Christ. But Father, that you will also apply the balm of the gospel to our sins and to your conviction of our sins. And Father, grant us the joy and the certain hope that you are remaking us. We are being created into the image of God in true holiness and righteousness. And so be with us that we may glorify you even as we hear some difficult truths through Christ our Lord. Amen. Deuteronomy 30, we're reading verses 1 to 10. Hear God's word. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I, God speaking, have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7. That's going to be our focus this morning. Ephesians 5, 1 to 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. This is God's word. Please be seated. You remember Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon was one of the judges who famously went against the army with pitchers and torches and scared the army away of the Midianites. Well, when Gideon is introduced in the book of Judges, chapter 6, he is threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it, because the Midianites are at that time the overlords of Israel and oppressing them. And the Midianites have forbidden Israel from threshing their own wheat. Obviously, the Midianites have an interest in earning money from the Israelites, and so they've forbidden that. And he is doing that to hide it from the Midianites. And an angel of the Lord visits Gideon, and Gideon, as he answers, he waxes nostalgic about a time in the past. He says in Judges 6:13, he says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened? And where are all those wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." I can understand why Gideon is thinking about a perfect age in the past, a better age than his own. Maybe sometimes we too, in our culture, we look back on a golden age. For Gideon, it was the time when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and God's hands were evident for the people there to see, even though at the time not everybody saw it. But looking back, it was. Maybe for you too, you think, oh, you long back for a better time, a better time than we have now. Maybe you think about, oh, the 1950s, that was a very nice time. You know, Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best is much better than Friends. You know, just the way the culture was. Or maybe you think of the Puritans who came to America to set up a society according to biblical standards, and you, oh, if I wish I could be a part of that and not what we have now. And that maybe can be our reaction as we read what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. He especially calls us as Christians there to avoid sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Now, Paul wrote this in the first century. It would be very difficult to come up with a better short list of vices that is more relevant for our day. Is that not true? Our oversexed, affluent Western society would really be well served by avoiding those vices. And perhaps we long for a time when we think it wasn't so. Well, again, we could be living in Paul's day, or, as we read this morning, we could be living in Vietnam, where your family ostracizes you and kicks you out of your house and off your land for being a Christian. In Paul's day, Christians were not only ridiculed, they were martyred. And that's the context in which Paul wrote his letter. The fact of the matter is, the Bible never promises us that at any time the world around us will encourage us toward truly godly living. Indeed, the Bible teaches that Christ came to establish a new creation order, a new society through the gospel, and that while members of this new creation, we as Christians in Christ, while we are to be salt and light to influence the world around us, we are also told there's always going to be opposition from the world at large and the people of God. That opposition has always been there. And it will be until Christ returns. The world will always oppose Jesus' new creation and God's law in some way. And so when the Bible looks back, it does not encourage us to look back to a better time, it points us back instead to one historical event that changed everything. Paul points us to that, in fact, indirectly in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How do we know that we're beloved children? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. The Bible always points us back to that. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that his law is true and right? Because we see it in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We look back to that historical event, and there we see the height of God's love for us in Christ. God's love for us when he sent his son Jesus to do for us what we could not, to bear our sins, to offer perfect obedience to the Father as his fragrant offering, and then to sacrifice himself on the cross and remove God's wrath from us. And the scripture tells us there's no greater love than this, and that is how we know that God loves us. And that is a constant and abiding looking back in the Old Testament, but there in the Bible. Then the Bible points us forward to our certain hope, the hope of Christ, when he will return and rule over everything in perfect righteousness, and when, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Then all of the world will join us in godly living and worship. But right now, the Bible teaches us that what Christ will do then with all the universe, he has done now in us as he has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And so we who thus submit to him, we come under his kingship. We who trust in him submit to him as king. And what Christ will do in all the world then, he has already done in us. We are already being made like Christ. We are already, chapter 4, verse 24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In light of that, Paul says, be imitators of God who loved you and gave himself for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And then I say that as background because we want to flesh that out. Paul begins to flesh this out in verse 3 in ways that are very challenging for us. What does it mean to imitate God? Well, he says it means walk in love toward one another. That was previously in chapter 4. It means having what Jonathan Edwards called holy affections, an inward holiness, inward affections, loving what is true and good, hating what is evil, that are then expressed in how we live. And in verse 3, Paul begins to first highlight what it doesn't mean, what it means we ought not to have anything to do with. And it's tempting to sort of go through this quickly and get to the next passage, which is about positive, what it should be. But I want to spend time on these verses. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. And then to drive that further in verse 5, he says again, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's very strong language. Very strong. Don't miss this. Paul says these three things, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, he says, must not even be named among you. They should not be topics of conversation, because those who practice them have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at these things. The sexual immorality, impurity, those two kind of go together. The impurity sort of references everything that points toward or encourages or leads us to the sexual immorality, or cheers that on. And so let's think about that. Now, first of all, we have to understand that sex is not a dirty word in the Bible. I mean, who thought of that idea? Who thought of sex? Well, God did. It was God's creation. God gave Eve to Adam because it was not good for him to be alone. Oh, I'm going to put a whole sermon here into 2 minutes, if you forgive me. And so it was God's idea. And so Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed, the place of physical intimacy, be undefiled." And the Song of Songs, of course, in the Old Testament, Christians through many centuries have sort of tried to say, well, it's allegorical, but really it's a song about love. It's a song about physical intimacy. It's in celebration of that. And it's because physical intimacy in marriage is such a great idea that God came up with, and it is such an extraordinary gift, and that marriage and the marriage bed is such a key reflection of God. I mean, the man, it was not good for the man to be alone. Why? Because God is not alone, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the ancient church had a word, perichoresis, sort of a divine dance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And so it's not good for us to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And so God created marriage to reflect the relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and particularly physical intimacy to be sort of a high point of where we most experience that mutuality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's because this is such a great gift that all distortion of how that's designed to be mars us and reduces us and leads us away from God and His kingdom, because these are fabulous gifts. So if we fall into these things, we ought to recoil in disgust and repent. We are taking one of God's most beautiful gifts, and we're despising it, and we're twisting it, and we're turning it into something it wasn't meant to be. And it's the same is true with covetousness, as Paul says, covetousness. Well, God has given us this beautiful world that at every corner reflects His glory. And He has given us this bounty of harvests and food and all that good stuff, all manner of good things to enjoy. And then what we do with that, see, we greedily reach for everything and say, I want it all. And we look at what our neighbor has, and he has something I don't want, that I want that I don't have, and I covet that, and I want that. And God said, that's not why I gave you this world. I gave you this world to glorify me and to see my glory reflect in everything, and I gave you the good things you have, and you're dissatisfied with all the bounty that I've given you. And so covetousness too. You see, these things, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, these show that our hearts are not set on God. He says covetousness is idolatry because it means I want God's things more than I want Him. And he says that's twisted, that's backward, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And so these things, Paul says especially, are identifying markers of those who do not know Christ, of those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And when we who claim by faith Jesus Christ, we are saying we're united to Him, when we participate in these, you see what we're doing? We're acting contrary to everything that God has made us in Christ. We're acting contrary to our new creation. You might say, wait a minute, how do I put this together with all the other things that Paul has said? I thought that my salvation is sure, my inheritance is settled in heaven forever. And then Paul writes, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, does that mean that by engaging in these things, I lose my union with Christ? That I can become unjustified, as it were, because of these things in my life? Well, I think if that's the case, then if we are sensitive and if we are aware of that lust and impurity and greed, those dwell in my heart. I see them. They come up periodically, regularly, and I say, oh, Does that mean that we're damned? That can any of us really say that we're perfectly free from any of these things? I mean, which one of us can say that in the last week, in the last day, even the last hour, we have not had a lustful or covetous thought? Well, it is true that this kind of sin and all sin may rob us of the assurance that belong to Christ, that we belong to Christ, and sin makes us feel that we can't be loved by God, because how can God love such a terrible person such as me? But that's not what Paul is driving at here. He has already given us Ephesians 1 to 3. We are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are adopted, we are sons of God. And he's instructing us here as those who have received the blessings in Christ. He's instructing us about what it means to be created, as in 4 verse 24, created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so if you trust in Christ, hear what he says here and take this to heart. These three sins, especially that he writes about here, these do not arise out of your identity in Christ. They arise out of your old man. And as we know throughout the scriptures, the old man is, he's dead, but he's not totally dead. You know, mostly dead is partly alive. I don't know. But Princess Bride, sorry. One of my favorite movies. But these things do not arise out of our identity in Christ. They arise out of the old man. And when they arise in us, what should we do? We need to repent and turn from them and ask God for grace to turn from them, not out of some kind of sense of legalistic duty, but because God has loved us and given us Jesus Christ and loved us so immensely. And God despises these things. The God who has loved us and whom we profess to love has said he will have nothing to do with these things. And so if we love him, and if we know how much he loves us, then we will, by grace, turn away from them. And by his grace, we can. Even if we have to do so every day and every hour, by his grace, we can, and we can reclaim all that we have in Christ. And so God, but we need to realize God's word never says to us that believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Oh, and by the way, not that it really matters, if you get around to it, try to stay away from these things like sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. No, that's not what God's word says. It's not optional. You will. It's a requirement, and it's a requirement of love for the one who loved us. And the scripture never says, when we sin, God never says something like, oh, but I'm a Christian, I'm justified by faith apart from works, so my sin doesn't really matter, it's okay. No, it's not okay. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness is a contradiction of who we are in Jesus Christ. It is a contradiction of that. It is a contradiction of everything that we say we have in Christ. And so instead, when we do sin, and the scripture tells us again and again that we are not going to be without sin, the only thing that is consistent with faith in Jesus Christ, when we become aware of that and say, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, give me the grace to turn from this. Oh Lord, give me the grace to endeavor after new obedience, to repent. So as you see any of these things living in you, please, my brother and sister, repent. If you pursue these, you are living like what Paul says is a son of disobedience. You're living as if God never loved you, never gave his son for you. And in verse 6, Paul drives home the warnings. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is serious, serious business. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And obviously, we realize in all of this that as those who belong to Christ, we are walking to a different drum from the larger society. You know, the empty words a larger society gives us about these things. You know, the argument, well, what people do in the privacy of their own home, so long as it doesn't affect anyone else, is nobody else's business. Well, that may fly in a human court of law, because the human court of law can't see inside your heart. But we're not talking about the human court of law. We're talking about our lives before God, before God's face. And God, unlike a human court, he sees and tests our hearts. Before God, you see, you are what you are in secret. I had a pastor as a teenager who used to say, "You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are." And so God tests the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He sees it. And so my coveting, my immorality, my impurity may not affect other people visibly. It probably will leak out at certain times. But they are sure signs before God that my mind and my heart, as Paul says in Colossians 3, are set on things that are on earth, not on things that are above. And so in as much as I fall into these, God calls me to repent, and God calls me to repent, and then he calls me to meditate not upon his wrath on sin, although that's part of it, but he also calls me to meditate on all that I have in Christ. And he says, here is the pleasure promised to you by these sins, and here are the pleasures of God. Now you tell me which is greater. And here he woos us. His kindness leads us to repentance. He calls us back to Ephesians 1-3. He doesn't call us to beat ourselves up. He calls us back to Christ, who has been beaten up for us. And he calls us to repentance in light of him. And again, brothers and sisters, Paul did not write these very strong words to people who were living in a sort of a golden age where the larger society was greatly influenced by the Judeo-Christian ethic and everybody was a good person. No, he didn't write in those days. He wrote to people in the Roman Empire. You know, at that time, and we know this from people who have studied, for example, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, at that time, if you were, for example, if you were a professional in some manner, you were expected to be part of a trade guild, like a trade union, but it had deeper implications. Through the trade guild, or maybe like a business network, you got contacts and work, and if you worked outside of the trade guild, you just wouldn't be in the loop and you wouldn't get work. And so the trade guild was very important for people. But the trade guild in those days combined professional things with religious things. As a trade guild member, you would be obliged to join in the trade guild worship of the trade guild gods, which included things like sacrifices to those gods. It also included, trade guild meetings would also include ritual prostitution, both homosexual and heterosexual. It was very nasty business. What do you do? Well, in the letters to the seven churches, Christ has very strong words for those who thus compromised for the sake of their professions, compromised their faith. By God's grace, that's not the way it is today, at least not yet. But he has very strong words for them, for those who do things that contradict their inheritance and the kingdom of God. But also, in those letters to the seven churches, Christ also has marvelous commendations for those who thus resist the compromise, who are willing to sacrifice their social standing and even their careers, if necessary, to be true to their Lord, who loved them and gave himself for them. He calls them, in all those letters to the seven churches, he calls them the ones that conquer. To him who conquers, I will give this and that. To him who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Where Adam failed, he will open the door for us to do that. To not be hurt by the second death, he will give them a new name, the name of Christ himself. He will give them to rule over the nations with Christ. He will give them to be confessed by Christ before the Father. Christ will say, "Yes, this is mine," to the Father. They will be given the right to enter the city of God, the New Jerusalem, when Christ returns. And, And they will be given the right even to sit with Christ on his throne. And that's what it means to have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And I think it's fair to say our society too leads us sometimes with very intense peer pressure to participate in these things that contradict our inheritance in Christ. And back later in Ephesians 6, Paul's going to talk about standing firm in the spiritual battle. The enemies, interesting, in Ephesians 6, the enemies are not the people around you. The enemies are spiritual. The people around you, they are the ones whom you are to love and whom God calls to himself. But the enemies are spiritual. And so let us also stand firm and cast aside and really turn away in disgust from the sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness that is so preached in our culture and everything that leads in the direction of those things. And let us seek grace to be imitators of God in pure holiness and walk in the light, as we're going to see next week in verses 8 to 14. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you will convict us when we pursue any of these things, whether overtly or even in our hearts. Draw us back to yourself. Give us true repentance. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, the pleasures that are at your right hand evermore, in comparison to which everything this world offers pales badly. And renew us, Father. Do your work according to your promise of creating us in the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. And lead us, Father, to glorify you in all things. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.